Paul was writing to Timothy. Paul was on his deathbed, about probably 66, 67 A.D. This is a few years before the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of the Roman Empire. And so Paul was really on his deathbed. He would soon be killed by Nero, executed, for his faith in the Lord. And so Paul is in prison, awaiting to be killed. And the last thing he does, this is the last thing we have from him in all of his writings. He wrote a letter to Timothy, encouraging him to keep the faith, encouraging him to keep going, to keep serving, to keep leading, encouraging him in his fear to not be afraid and to trust the Lord. And then, because this is hard. Life is hard. But if you want to serve the Lord, it's going to get harder, I think. And that's where Timothy was. But this all applies to every Christian. This applies to every one of us as believers. And so when we get into chapter 2, Paul paints these pictures that are so wonderful. They speak of enduring, keeping on going, as the first being that of the soldier. That being in the body of Christ and serving the Lord, this is like being in a war. This is a battle. It's a spiritual battle. And if our heads are not in the battle, that's how you get picked off. And so we're not to entangle ourselves with the things of this world. But, you know, we need the things of this world to survive. We need our jobs. We need our money and our food and all of that stuff. And so we're going to be involved, but not entangled. And then he gives a picture of the athlete who is to compete according to the rules. And we know that not every cheating athlete get busted. Because there are some cheating athletes that are going under the radar. But we know that the cheating athletes end up in the newspaper and they lose their crown. And we know, what about cheating athletes that get away with it? They don't get away with it because God's going to bust them later. But the picture isn't for athletes. The picture is for us. And that picture being that we've got to do this walk according to the rules God gave us. That is His holy word. Not some other way of doing things. You know, our problem in the church today is that we are so results-oriented that we forget that the process is way more important than the results. We're looking for results, and so we change things up to try to make it happen. And God never told us to do that. We plant, we water, and God gives the increase. Pretty soon, we're starting to plant and water other things. You know, well, let's change these seeds up a little bit here. Let's change up the water a little bit. Let's put a little Miracle-Grow in it. You know, and then we'll start seeing the increase. No, that's God's job. He didn't say plant anything other than the Word of God and His Holy Spirit. You know, that's it. But that's another study altogether. I don't even know why I got into that. We are to compete according to the rules. The fact is, there are people who are in church every Sunday who one day they're going to be standing there in front of Jesus, and Jesus is going to say, I don't even know who you are. Because you are doing this according to your rules instead of His. And then the hardworking farmer in verse 6, he's got to be the first to partake of the crops. There's another picture he paints that is just wonderful. And the fact is that you and I cannot give what we do not have. Just as a farmer cannot feed the nation or the community unless there's fruit on the farm. I know that's a no-brainer, but for some reason the church spends a lot of time trying to give to the community or give to the world in some way when they themselves are starving to death. When they themselves are not producing fruit in their lives. And so, you know, what I learned from this is that God really wants to pour into the church, that the church would grow and the church would mature. And that, you know, you look throughout the scriptures, and the scriptures are really written for believers. It's not written for non-believers. This is for us. And then that fruit would multiply in this community. And so that's how all of that works. And so that brings us now to verse 7. He says, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. And he says, you know, meditate on these pictures. Let them speak to you. And you know, when you really think about every one of these pictures, think about it. The soldier, he's there for victory. That's what he's working toward. Of course, the athlete is working toward the crown, whatever that crown may be. And the farmer is working toward the harvest. These are all future rewards. And everything that you and I do, we are looking to the reward. And I think in this future reward, actually, it comes at the end. It comes in the end. And too often, we're looking for the reward now. Too often, we're saying, well, this ain't going the way I want it to go right now. This is not going the way. Well, we're not done yet. In the end, you get your crown. You don't need to be running a race. You're running the 440. You get about 220 into it, saying, I want my ribbon now. And then stop in the middle. Why you stop? I didn't get my ribbon. It comes at the end of the race. And every picture that Paul is painting is letting us know that it's hard. It's hard work walking this walk. But we are to lift up our eyes. It reads in Colossians chapter 4 that we would set our mind on things not on the earth, but in heaven and things above. That's the goal, and that's the direction we're walking. Paul is reminding Timothy of these things because it's tough. And I know some of y'all right now, it's tough right now, isn't it? Life is hard. You young people don't know that yet. Some of you do. And so we keep our eyes ahead. These are all future rewards. Think about these things. Meditate on them. Remember that. I think each day as we go on about our business that we would go about just planting the seeds and watering and doing the work of a farmer and not demand what we want to see today, but just to be obedient. A buddy of mine once told me, you know, through a long trial that he had endured. He said it was really strange, you know, not seeing the fruit for all those years, not seeing what I wanted to see for all those years. He said, but then I learned that the obedience was the fruit God was looking for. And so verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Simply put, and then I'll get to the details of it, but simply put, remember that Jesus rose from the dead. Oh yeah, that's an easy one to forget. Okay, that was sarcasm if anybody caught that. I guarantee you that, I mean, you bring it into our day. You know, a friend of ours dies. 3 days later, he's risen, and he's just appearing everywhere. You know, eating fish. Would you forget that? Would you forget? I mean, well, and it's so important that we understand what he's getting at. Of course, Timothy didn't forget that Jesus rose from the dead, because that is the gospel. That is the main thing. And what Paul is really saying, you're struggling, dude. It's hard. It's hard being a Christian. It's when the whole world is, you're going against the grain of this world. And now you're serving as a pastor. It's hard. So, hey, remember, you're a soldier. Remember, you're an athlete. Remember, you're a farmer. And even all of that kind of goes, well, this is getting harder, Paul. Thanks for the encouragement. But remember this, Jesus is risen. Don't forget that. Everything that you and I do rests on the foundation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is our foundation. It is so easy to be weighed down with just this walk, this life, and everything that we do forget the main thing. Pretty soon we start making the main thing something else. I think that is why, you know, Paul talking to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he explains to them that, hey, you know, you guys, when you're coming together, it's a mess. The Corinthians, they're the sloppiest church ever. They had the best church services, but they didn't know anything about walking with God. And so Paul wrote to them trying to straighten them out. But he shared with them that of the Lord's Supper, about communion. And he said, when you get together, do this. And that is, you take the bread, remember Jesus' broken body. You take the wine, and you remember his spilled blood. When you do this, remember him. And that is why you're getting together. Now, the reason you guys, some of you are all weak, some of you are all sick, some of you are all dead. Why? Because they had not put their lives on the very foundation of the broken body and spilled blood of Jesus. And the fact is, you and I, if we make the main thing any other thing but the main thing, then we will be weak in our faith. We will be sick in our faith. And some of y'all just be the walking dead. And that is to not have a relationship with God at all. Why? Because the main thing isn't what is supporting you, and that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you realize this resurrection? Because the crucifixion, I mean, my goodness, they crucified thousands and thousands of people in the Roman Empire. So crucifixion in and of itself didn't mean anything except shame to the person who was being executed. But the Bible tells us that the crucifixion was for Jesus to pay our debt, and that we deserved that cross. Had Jesus not risen, we would have a very blind faith. Had Jesus not risen, we wouldn't have really anything but people's word that, well, you know, he did that for our sins, and so now his blood washes us. We couldn't know that his blood washed us unless he was still alive when it was all done. And so the resurrection is absolutely imperative. Do you realize that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is just another stupid religion with no power? You know what just drives me absolutely bonkers? Reading books or reading blogs or reading people's articles or whatever, where they make an assertion that all religions are the same. They go, well, they all are pretty much the same. It all is just there's some big thing out there that wants them to do good. And then you all get together and you try to be good and have potlucks. And but I beg to differ with that. Every religion in this world speaks to humanity and says, do good, do better, you can do it. We'll let you know at the end if you did good enough. But Christianity says, you can't do good enough. You're dirty with sin, and you need to be washed. And God says, I'll wash you. Sent his son, who died, but then rose again. Which religious leader throughout all history has ever done that? Now, you always find some really smart college kid who smokes marijuana, who says, you know, he brings up some ancient Greek guy that was supposedly a guy they said rose from the dead and did all this, and that Jesus was just, you know, the Christians made this all up to say, you know, to copy that. But the names that are brought up are known by literally dozens. And these are just dug up from the most, you know, crazy places. So it's just they're searching and grasping for straws, anything to get them out of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and whatever they're following, if it's not Jesus, what happened to that person after he died? Well, he died, and he's still dead. It was the saddest thing when Bridget and I went to Russia. I was a new believer, and we got to go to Russia in the first year that they were opened up. And we went into Red Square, and we saw a procession making their way. I go, what's this procession going over there? And it was going over to Lenin's tomb. These people went over there to worship the dead body of Lenin, not John Lennon. Though people do that too. But they're worshiping a dead body. And so people go visit tombs of people all over the world. And yet, though I've not been to Israel, there's the garden tomb where people visit, and nobody's there because Jesus is risen. So if somebody says all religions are alike, go ahead and get a little snarky with them and say, oh yeah, like Buddha, he raised from the dead, right? Oh, Muhammad, he raised from the dead, right? Oh, you know, just go for it. Because not all religions are the same. I do believe there are all lots of similarities. But this, our gospel, has everything to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the prophecies, the word of God that tells us this was going to happen. But also, Paul, he appeals to our logic. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, he says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Very simple. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 through 20, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so, our hope is in his resurrection. Don't forget he rose from the dead. As Paul is telling Timothy, so God's word is telling us this very thing. And that is this, in all your struggles, remember that Jesus wins. He has already won. He wins, you win, we win. We're there. He also tells Timothy here within this, though, that Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead. Reminding Timothy that according to the Old Testament scriptures, this indeed is the Messiah. And that he can be traced to David, and throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah would sit on David's throne. And so this is not just a person who made some claims and rose from the dead, which is pretty good enough. But the genealogical records prove that he is the Messiah, the only Savior, our only hope. According to my gospel, he says, my gospel. Which some people say, oh, so Paul made this up. There are some people, that say, no, I don't like any of Paul's writings. He's an opinionated whatever. It doesn't, you know, that's not the Bible. You and I can argue about that later. But when he says my gospel, that kind of offends some people, thinking that he's created something aside from what the Bible has already taught. No, he calls his gospel the gospel. The gospel hasn't changed. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins, for our redemption, for our salvation. But since Paul was saved, since the day he met Jesus, the gospel became his gospel. It's my gospel. It's my good news. It's your good news. It's a very personal thing. God sent his son to die for you, to wash you clean, that you would be with him forever. That is not just general good news. That's your good news. That's yours. That is if you've received that good news. In verse 9, for which... Oh yeah, I take these before all the periods because he does these long sentences. Let's get a running start. Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Paul says you can stop me, but you can't stop God. You cannot stop the good news. You know, you can exile a man, but you can't exile the truth. You can imprison a man, but you can't imprison the truth. You can kill a man, but you can't kill the truth. Think about that. That's just the way the gospel has lasted, because truth, you can't stop it. In fact, with him being in chains, there was an earlier time when he was in a Roman prison in chains in Philippians. It reads in Philippians chapter 1, 12 through 14, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. There was nothing that they could do to stop the spread of the gospel. Paul was the worst of them, as they would, you know, view him. He was the worst perpetrator of this gospel thing. So they put him in prison, and what happens is everybody starts having boldness to preach. And I think that persecution like this is actually healthy for the church. I think in our case, as we've not been persecuted, that persecution would weed out the posers, right? And strengthen the genuine. And then somehow the church grows in numbers. You see it throughout the book of Acts, you know, every time something horrible would happen to them, the very next thing, and then the church grew. Who would want to join that club? It doesn't make sense to me. Say, hey, what happened to those Christians? Oh, man, they got bombed and shot up, and a bunch of them were taken to prison. And say, wow, I want to see if I can join. I mean, that's crazy. But somehow, someway, by the Holy Spirit of God, people come to faith when they see the church suffering. You know what, the church it's a funny thing and how this all works, but some of you might be familiar with the starfish that were in the Great Barrier Reef, or they're still in the Great Barrier Reef, and they still have trouble with them, but it was back in the 70s, which is very interesting, too, because these starfish, they're eating up all the coral and destroying the reef, and so they want to go destroy these things. So, you know, by the way, the name of the starfish, and this is just kind of fun for the sake of the illustration, but it's called the Crown of Thorns starfish. They tried to destroy the starfish, and so they chopped them all up. Let's see. The crown of thorns have they wrote this wrong. I just copied this from the internet. They can't talk that way. That's bad English. The crown of thorns have an incredible agility, to regenerate from just one severed arm. So you know the rest of the story. What happened? They went in there and started chopping away at these crown of thorns starfish. And then the next thing they knew, they had a million, but now they have a billion. And I think as the church just gets chopped up and chopped up somehow, and again, just for the sake of the illustration, I think it's interesting. Those are called the crown of thorns starfish. It works sort of like that thing, the Disney thing on Fantasia, the Sorcerer's Apprentice, right? I know some of you cosmic people are saying, don't say sorcerer in church. Relax. But the story, Mickey Mouse is the Sorcerer's Apprentice, and sorcerer goes out to get some milk or something, I don't know, and he says, don't touch anything, you know, and he leaves, and he's by himself, and he's going to go draw a bath, and he goes into the magic book and says, how do you get this broom to get me some water? And he figures it out, and he says the words to the broom or whatever, and the broom animates and goes and starts getting water. He says, well, that's great. Well, he didn't know how to get it to stop. And so, as many of you know this story, he couldn't get it to stop, and so he took an axe to the broom and chopped it up, and every splinter became a whole new broom. And, of course, in the big scene there, it's just like an ocean of water, you know, everywhere. Sorcerer comes back and gives him a swat, and it's over. But it's like that's how the church is. It's like those crown of thorns starfish. By the way, on those crown of thorns starfish, I'm reading more on this just because it's funny. And they say the only way, and what they're trying now to get rid of these starfish, because you can't kill them, is to scare them. So they're going to scare the starfish. I don't know. You startle them, or you send them, you know, threatening letters. You know, we've got your son. but I think that too fits in an illustration, because the fact is this: that many people will leave the church for fear of difficulty in their lives. And I think the enemy works that in the church and in people's lives. Where fear itself is the thing that stops us from walking with God. Not anything real, but just fear. So anyway, so there it is. There's these pictures and all that. And I noticed really, such is the case, one more fun illustration is just that I noticed that the church is a lot like, and I think I get this from the scriptures, but I see it in my turtle tank, and that is that fish are a lot like goldfish. Christians are a lot like the goldfish in a turtle tank. We had turtles a long time ago, and what do you feed them? You feed them goldfish, right? Yeah. You know what's really funny? You go to the pet store, they got goldfish right over here, and then another tank over here with goldfish. One of them says pets, the other says feeders. They're all the same, guys. So anyway, and you buy a bunch of feeder goldfish and you put them in your turtle tank. You know, and some of them get eaten, definitely. They're the slower ones. They're going to get eaten. But I found that you can leave a goldfish in there with a turtle, never feed the goldfish, never pay attention to the goldfish, don't give him a thing, and he'll survive for months as long as the turtle is chasing him. You go, okay, say now you buy a goldfish from the other tank and you bring him home. You know, everybody knows the best thing to do with a pet goldfish is to bring him home and flush him down the toilet immediately. Because he's going to be dead tomorrow. You put too much food in the tank. You just did everything right. You got the blue rocks, the plastic diver guy, everything. Everything is just beautiful in there. You gave him an environment that makes his life cushy and wonderful. And he's going, man, My life's cushy and wonderful. And then he gorges himself and dies. And, you know, there you are, you know, another funeral in the bathroom. And I think that you look at the church today, look at the American church and the weakness of the American church. I think that that's why we're so dead, because we're not really dealing with any difficulty. And now this isn't anything that we can fix. You know what I'm saying? I'm just pointing out what I believe to be facts. It's just that we're lacking the power, we're lacking the love, we're lacking the depth of relationship, because I think that, you know, we've got all the little blue rocks, we've got all of the, you know, the clean tank, we've got everything going our way. And as a result, we just, you know, we just kind of sitting here dead. Lack of persecution. And I think that we are embarrassingly lukewarm, just like the church at Laodicea that Jesus talks to in Revelation chapter 3. He says, you think you're rich, you got everything, but you don't even know you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's what he says to the church at Laodicea. And they're clueless. And you know the rest of that story. Jesus is banging on the door. He goes, would you let me in? He's banging on the door of the church, saying, can I come in? And he wants to come in and eat with us and be with us, hang with us and love us and strengthen us. But I think that we are just like Laodicea, and we don't even know it because, you know, we're doing okay. Our lives are good. We're doing okay financially. We somehow believe that if our finances are good, that's a good indicator that we're good with God. We seem to think that if there are no difficulties in our lives, that means we're good with God. And we're deceived. We're self-deceived. And so, you know, what do you do about this? I don't know. I think the Lord is going to be faithful to us in the United States and bring about some more difficulty. And we're seeing it, right? We're seeing the Christians getting squeezed a little bit, getting a little squeezed, a little squeezed. And you know, soon we'll be probably a lot squeezed. And I don't know how I'll handle that. I'm not going to stand here and say, yeah, you know, we're going to get squeezed and I'm going to be super Christian. I can't say that. Because, you know, I could be just as deceived as the next guy as to how well I'm doing with the Lord. Paul wasn't concerned that he was in chains. he wasn't. It was like he was just saying, hey, you know what? They've chained me up. They call me an evildoer, because that's what they do to Christians, right? You get saved, you don't want to roll around the same flood of dissipation with your friends and neighbors and family anymore, and then they call you evil because you don't do that stuff anymore. They call you evil because you don't want to get drunk with them anymore. They call you evil because you don't want to smoke that anymore. They call you evil because you don't want to engage in that sin or that other sin. They call you evil. That's weird, isn't it? But it was worse for Paul, because this was in 1967, it all happened. It was in the year 67 AD. And, you know, just a couple years removed from when Nero burned Rome. 64 AD is when Nero just burned the place down. He had visions of rebuilding, and that's all he wanted to do, was just have his own empire. And there's much you can read on that from the Roman historian Tacitus. So what happened was that then, you know, when everybody knew that it was Nero's work, he blamed the Christians. He said, the Christians are burning this place down. That's so funny. I think it's so funny how the United States blames the Christians for all the trouble in the world today. And I was just standing here. You know what I mean? I don't want to do anything. Oh yeah, I'm going to tell you that you're going to have to face God one day. And I think that alone makes people so upset. But, there it was, just, you know, like Christians get blamed for things that they never did today. The Christians were blamed for the burning down of Rome. And so Paul was imprisoned, not just for being a Christian, but I think maybe as the leader of these guys who burned the whole city down. They'll make up anything against you. Don't be surprised. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Jesus is risen, we win. God's word is not chained, though they would even torture us. Therefore, I'm going to endure. To endure in the Greek means to stay under, remain, figuratively to undergo, to bear, to have fortitude, to persevere. And remember what we learned about endurance. We never have to endure a good time. Nobody has to endure that. You endure difficult times. We endure hardship. We endure affliction. And Paul is saying, you know what? All of this stuff, what Jesus has done for me and what this world is doing, and the fact of the power of the Word of God, and the power of the gospel, I'm going to endure this. Why? For who? For the elect. Wrap your brains around this for a second. He is doing this. He is enduring not for himself, but for those who will be saved. Even in all of the suffering Paul endured, he did not do it for himself. And he had a heart for others through it all. Now, by the way, this business of the word elect, we see throughout Scripture the push and pull of man's responsibility versus God's election. Here's a fact. I'm going to give you the facts of the Scripture, and I'll let your personal hamsters fight with you at lunch today. The Bible is so clear that God chooses and elects those who will be saved. And the Bible is so clear that it's your choice in the matter. End of conversation. And you say, well, that doesn't work. Hey, you know what? God's a little bigger than you and me. His ways are higher than your ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We don't know. We don't know how that works. We have a hard time balancing those two ideas, but the fact is they are there, and there are so many different old doctrinal camps that say, no, this is how God is, because it would be impossible for God to be like this and then for him to say that. And so we're going to tear this page out. I'm going to have to tear this one out too. Now put them all together. God chooses, he elects, and we are responsible. That's it. All right, end of that lesson. Now let's get back into the point of this verse. Paul is enduring for the sake of the elect. And, you know, you figure, if God has elected them, then won't they just go ahead and be saved anyway? Here we go back more with that push and pull. Paul is saying that his endurance is going to determine their salvation. That his endurance into following the Lord is going to play a part in whether or not they will be saved. And if they are saved, yeah, it'll be, as he says, I'm enduring it for their sake. The lesson here, I think, for you and me is that let's not be so self-driven. I think we, as Christians, and what we've learned so much just in our lives living here, is that we really been kind of taught to look out for number one. And we're, you know, hey, I'm number one. I think I told you about a guy, this was like 17, 18 years ago. You know, a guy who had a criminal record wanted to come to church, and he was notorious, and I spoke with him, and I said, you know what, this is what I want you to do. I want you to make sure you stay away from this. It was, you know, actually he had I'll tell you what it was. He was a sex offender. He was a child molester. That's what he was. And I said, man, I do want you here. I said, but you need to put up safeguards. Just don't go anywhere near the kids. That's all. You just stay away from the kids. It's that simple. And you know, he told me something that made me nervous. He says, oh, man, of course, man. Hey, look, I've learned a big lesson here. I've got to look out for number one. Because if I touch another kid, they'll lock me up. I said, if that's the reason that you're behaving yourself, you will fail. Our sins are already self-driven, self-motivated. And if we clean ourselves up just for the sake of self, then who are we going to fail if we fail? Myself. This doesn't affect anybody else. But the fact is this, our successes and our failures affect everybody. And Paul was keenly aware of that. And we as believers must be aware of that. That you and I endure our afflictions not because it's a good idea for ourselves, but because somebody else is watching us. And I want them to be saved. I want their lives to be blessed. I want them to know Jesus and live with Him forevermore. And if I just throw in the towel now, then the world has another excuse for going to hell. They're going to say, oh yeah, see those Christians. Paul did it for the sake of the elect. We must do it for the sake of those who will be saved, those who are saved, and those who aren't saved. Those who will never be saved. May it never be somebody's lame excuse for not going to heaven. I mean, may I never be their lame excuse. I pray that my name would never come up in that conversation with God. Yeah, but Kevin Green, right? Could somebody possibly bring your name up as their lame excuse? I call it a lame excuse because God doesn't buy it. But they comfort themselves. There are so many people out there in the world that comfort themselves with the lousy behavior of Christians. Paul had a little more thought for them than so many Christians today. Let's not make this a self-centered thing, but realize that we are walking this walk for others. Yes, for others. Let's go on. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If, you know, let's stop there for a second. Faithful saying. They had heard this before, obviously. In fact, in Church Fathers, the Polycarp actually had this written in his writings, and it seemed to be like a hymn or something that they sang in the first century, or at least a portion of that hymn. They had heard it before, so he says, "This is a faithful saying." You know, Paul said this like three times in 1 Timothy. This is a faithful saying. In other words, oh, we've heard that one. And so, oh yeah, okay, makes sense. Paul was approving that saying as the truth. And what we have here, verse 11 through 13, and then we'll be done at verse 13 this morning. But we have four if and then statements. If this, then that. If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. That is, that's a tough thing because, you know, here we are, we're all alive, we're sitting in our chairs, and and some people have a hard time with this. Obviously, the death speaks of a death to self, a self-denial. As Jesus told us that we must die to ourselves. Romans chapter 6, verse 5 through 8, Paul explains this a little more detail. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And that's that. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Colossians 3:3-4, for you died. Talking to Christians, you died. You died that day you gave your life to Jesus. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so at salvation, we surrendered that old life to put on the new life. It is, I think, a good illustration is that of the bride and the bridegroom. The bride gives her old life up. She gives it up, and she takes the name and the residence of the groom, thereby taking on his identity. And so as a young lady or an old lady gives her life to her new husband, she's saying, okay, it's not going to be just me. I'm not just going to be kind of having a, you know, casual relationship. Now we're dead serious. I'm taking his identity on myself. That's what happens in marriage. And I know that, you know, women's movements all day, you know, you keep your old name. You hang on to parts of you. Don't let him own you. Fact, you get married, the two of you own each other. That's it. But too many people want some sort of a relationship with God where they don't die to the old life and have the new life, his ownership. And so that's what's being spoken of here. But when he owns you, that's when you live. That's the life. That's the good life. That's the joy and the peace and the hope that comes to every Christian, no matter how rotten this world gets. That we have our eyes on what the Lord has done for us and what he's going to do. And we have that assurance. And so that's why if we die, we're going to live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Uh-oh. Okay, back up to the first one. If we adore, we shall also reign with him. We're going to reign with the Lord. We're going to serve him by being in charge of others. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us that we're going to judge angels. You know, Paul says, you guys, what are you taking each other to court for? You guys, just you should be able to judge these matters. How dare you go to unbelievers to clear up your matters? Doesn't make sense. He says, don't you know that you are going to judge angels? I'm thinking, we're going to judge angels? What the? How does that work? I don't know. But the fact is, we will be reigning with Jesus. And so we better learn to judge correctly here, because we're going to be judging the world. But we're not going to do it unless we endure. Here's that word again, endure. We keep walking. We keep abiding. And I think the point of all of this, even with the next one, if we deny him, he'll also deny us. The upside downness of dying to live, that doesn't make sense. Hey, you want to live? Yeah, die. Well, that doesn't make sense. Jesus says it. You know, you want to be first? Yeah. Get at the end of the line. Love your enemies. Who? What? It's also upside down and backwards. But once we come to grips with it, give ourselves up, it's like, oh, we're free. We're free. No more fight. No more fight. But here, if we deny him, he will deny us. Now, we talked about this a few Sundays ago, and this is, you know, and how it all really makes sense. But consider this. If you, listen carefully, if you do not like Jesus, if you don't want Jesus in your life, and that is what you have chosen, if you think all of this Bible and all of this stuff is nonsense and you want to just go ahead and live your life, you are in luck. Because Jesus will not be anywhere near where you are going. He will bother you no more. Yet somehow, some way, people believe they can reject the very gift of God. And still, God has this responsibility to take you into heaven just because you are you. I tell you, Jesus is the centerpiece of heaven. And it wouldn't be very heavenly for you to be there. You don't like him now? You don't have to be with him. And I think that is the fairest deal God gives us. And so, there are those who deny him, who believe somehow that, and they'll come to him, they'll say, no, I didn't deny him. I know that he exists. I pray when I'm in trouble. But I just don't want him meddling in my life. That is a denial. That is a denial of Christ. You know what's wonderful? Jesus had said this, you know, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. And now Paul's saying if we deny him, he'll also deny us. Well, what about Peter? Peter denied him 3 times. How wonderful that if we've denied the Lord, we have opportunity to repent. Huh. I spent 28 years of my life being creepy toward God. And one day I met him and he still liked me. I mean, he liked me a lot, you know. And that's what broke me. I said, how can you like me? How can you love me? And he received me to himself. So if you have denied the Lord, that doesn't mean you're a goner. But if you live your life denying the Lord, and you die without repenting of that, then he'll deny you. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. This is just amazing, most beautiful. He can't deny himself. Well, what does that mean? Well, God cannot stop being God. He cannot stop being God. He'll never stop being God. And he pours out his faithfulness, his love all over us all the time. He is faithful to hold us together. He is faithful to feed us. He is faithful in every way. Which I want this to comfort us in a very left-handed way. Follow me here. It is his faith that holds you together, his faithfulness. His faithfulness holds you and me together. Your faith does not hold him together. Now we know Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so we know, you know, Ephesians chapter 2, that we're saved by grace through faith, right? We know that. We do have to have faith. If you don't have any faith, of course you're not going to be saved, because you have to believe he did it before you can be saved. And so we do have faith. We do believe. And so faith is very important. And six times you read in the Gospels, Jesus said to somebody he had healed, "Your faith has made you well." So faith is very important. In fact, Mark chapter 6, verse 5 and 6 says, "Now Jesus could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." He couldn't do much work there because of their lack of faith. Mark chapter 9, verse 24, after Jesus told the man with the demon-possessed kid, he says, "If you believe, all things are possible." If you believe, yeah. He says, "I believe, help my unbelief." That's a great prayer, the guy says to Jesus, because you and I, we do believe in God, but some of the things we just don't believe, do we? I mean, be honest. "No, Kevin, I believe it all." Don't lie to me. We have lapses in faith, so faith is very important. And I do believe that some miracles are not happening today because we just plain don't believe. But you also notice in the scripture something wonderful. We see Jesus healing people who seem to have no faith at all. John chapter 5, the guy sitting around the pool of Bethesda. Jesus stepping all over people, picks one guy, says, "Hey, you, get up, walk." He gets up, and somebody said, "Hey, who told you that?" "I don't know, some guy told me to get up and walk, and I did." He didn't even know it was Jesus. John chapter 9, the blind guy, he was blind from birth. And Jesus said, "Yeah, go put some mud in your eyes." Jesus made some mud for him, put it in his eyes, "Go wash in the pool." And he washed in the pool of Siloam. It comes back, he can see. Great. They said, and the Pharisee said, "Who did this to you?" And he says, "I don't know, but I like him." So there was no faith at all, zero faith on their part. You and I get wimpy sometimes. Our faith gets shaken. But even in all those times our faith is shaken, God is so faithful to do something that will blow your mind without your help. He is the faithful one, not you. Your faith is not holding this relationship together. He is the faithful one. God is not Tinkerbell, who can only fly if you believe. "Do you believe in fairies?" "I do." "Do you believe in fairies?" "Yes, yes, we do believe in fairies." And there's Tinkerbell, "Well, they're not believing enough. Let's keep working on it." You know, like God's up there doing that business, going, "I can't be God. They're not believing in me." Keep believing, keep trying, because God can't be God unless you believe. It is so wonderful to know that God doesn't need the magic of your belief in order for him to be God. Man, that takes so much weight off of me. You know what that does to me? Makes me believe him better. Makes me have faith. Oh, that's weird. You know, I close with this. Acts chapter 12, when Peter gets thrown into prison, he's probably going to be killed tomorrow. He's in the stocks. They got four squads of soldiers guarding him because the disciples escaped from prison before miraculously. So they put 16 soldiers there to stop that from happening. And there's an iron gate, and there's a prayer meeting going on. The prayer meeting. All night they prayed for Peter. What do you think they were praying for Peter? I think they were praying for his release. I think it's an educated guess on what they're praying. All it says is that they prayed all night for Peter. And so there they were at the prayer meeting, praying for, "Oh God, release Peter." Meanwhile, while Peter is there asleep in prison, in the stocks, an angel shows up, wakes him up, the chains fall off. He says, "Follow me." And you know, Peter puts on his clothes and just follows the angel past the guards. The guards are standing there, you know, guard stance. Probably, I love it. God blinded the guards, and the guards are just watching Peter walk by. Maybe they even waved at him, "See ya, Peter." I don't know. And he walked all the way out, and then the iron gate opened of its own accord. Peter goes out there, angel disappears, and then Peter goes, "Wow, that was weird." And then so Peter, where does he go? to the prayer meeting. They're praying all night for Peter's release. And you know the story. He goes there and he's banging on the door. Let me in. Let me in. They are praying in earnest. And as they're praying, oh God, release Peter. They hear the bang on the door. Oh God, release Peter. Release Peter. Rhoda, go get the door. And so Rhoda goes to get the door. And Rhoda's got the chain on the door. And she goes, oh, it's Peter. And she was so excited, she closed the door on him. And she runs back. She runs back to the praying people. I mean, this is, read it yourself. It's crazy. And they're praying, oh God. And Rhoda says, excuse me, Peter's at the door. Peter's at the door. And they, Rhoda, I cannot believe you would be so insensitive as to make a joke like this. We are praying for Peter and you're just making jokes. That's horrible. Oh God, release Peter. Have mercy on Peter. Release him. And Peter's banging on the door still. Bang, 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 bang. Rhoda, get the door. Oh, man. And so Rhoda let him in. And it says, in the New King James says, and they were astonished. You know what's so beautiful about this? They didn't believe their prayers all night long. All night long, they didn't believe their prayers. All night long. And God heard their prayers, answered their prayers, in spite of their unbelief. We serve a faithful God. And I'm so glad he did it, because the last thing you and I need is to try to have faith in our faith. Our faith should never be in our faith. It must always be in our God and only him. And even when you don't believe, he's still God. He is looking out after y'all. He's looking out after his church. He loves you. He's taking care of you. Even in your lowest time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you so much. Help us, Lord, to just feed on your faithfulness. As your word says, to dwell in the land and feed on your faithfulness. Help us just to keep walking and believe in you, Lord. And when we don't believe, we thank you. We thank you that you are still at work. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to endure. And as persecution may come to us, Lord, may you strengthen us. May we walk with you. May we just believe that you are at work. And then also, Lord, may we think of others as we're going through our stuff. Thank you so much for always thinking about us. We love you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.